Again, of celebrating the Lord's table. We do this every so often because it says, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. And it is an opportunity for all of us to just stop and think. One of the things we want to think about is, have we made any progress spiritually since the last time we did this? Have we grown in the faith at all? Have we gone backwards? Are we headed in the wrong direction? It's a time of self-evaluation. Every time I step up here, I wonder which route to go in explaining it. Because there's so many ways to explain the Lord's table and why he put it in and why he installed it. You know, there was a whole realm of sacrifices under the Mosaic Law. And they were each designed to teach about the Messiah. The burnt offering, that the Messiah would propitiate or satisfy the righteousness and justice of the Father. The gift offering. The gift offering was sometimes called a grain offering, was about the gift, the perfect gift, that had to be offered in order to redeem mankind. The peace offering was about reconciliation. So while the burnt offering was about the vertical relationship, the peace offering was about the horizontal relationship. The fact that we were once God's enemies, and now we have been made whole, and we are no longer his enemies now, but now we're his family. Now we're his friends. And then you have the sin offering and the trespass offering that were required. The first three weren't required, but the sin and trespass offering were required, designed to teach us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. One offering was about the sins we know about, and the other offerings about the sins we don't know about, because we're responsible to know them before the Almighty God, and they're all about redemption. But then when the Lord came, and he who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf, that we could become the righteousness of God in him, he took all of our sins in his body on a tree. That's what he did. So that we could become his righteousness. And how's that done? It's done by grace through faith. Nobody earns salvation. Nobody earns heaven. There is no stairway to heaven, as some people would have you believe. It is a decision that we make to trust Christ as our Savior. He's the only way. Faith alone in Christ alone. Sola Christos. The only one that we can look to that has offered and said, you believe in me, you'll live even if you die. You're going to live on forever spiritually, even if you die physically. That's quite a statement to make. You know, had he not risen from the dead, we might wonder about that. Because obviously, if we want to put our trust and faith in somebody, it would need to be one who's conquered sin, such as he did, perfectly, without any sin in his life, and it'd be one that conquered death. That only is reasonable. If we want to find someone to trust about our eternity, they need to have conquered sin and death. And when you look around at the world's leaders, you only find one, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever he rose, he left the church, and with the church, he left water baptism. Water baptism is only to be done one time, and the root behind it is to identify with somebody else. When you find that one of the first usages of it was when the Roman soldiers dipped the tip of their spear into a bucket of blood, it was to identify with the coming battle. It's an identification. And when you understand baptism is an identification, it makes it real clear. Romans chapter 6 talks about we're identified with his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what baptism is about. We have been baptized into his death. We have been buried with Christ, and we have risen again. That's what baptism is. It says, that's what I trust. That's the reality behind the ritual. And I believe water baptism took the place of the entire Levitical offering system, because those were no longer valid. The 10th chapter of Hebrews backs that up. So when we start thinking about the Lord's table and it coming about and why was it coming about, it's amazing to think of the background that comes from from the Old Testament, if you will, into the New Testament. When we start thinking about the feast, we look at the feast, and it's a picture. There's seven feasts of Israel, and the first three feasts were in the spring. And we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We have the Feast of First Fruits. We have the Feast of First Fruits pointing to the resurrection. Feast of Passover. Wasn't there something about a Passover lamb in there? The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? It was literally fulfilled by the Lord at the first advent. He was the Passover lamb. He was the Feast of First Fruits, the first fruit from the dead, he is called in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He indeed was unleavened bread. He is no sin in him. Born without sin, lived without sin. He fulfilled those literally. And then there was a period of 50 days after that for the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost was celebrated to remind the Jews that 50 days after they walked out of Egypt, they were at Mount Sinai in the giving of the law. And it's a picture of the change of the law, because in the church age, there's a change of law. There's no longer a specialized priesthood of the tribe of Levi. Now it's a universal priesthood for everyone who's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's a period of time to the fall feast. Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Booths. We find there something that's not been literally fulfilled yet. Feast of Tabernacles was about the millennial kingdom. So that tells us that the Lord's table, because he took from the Feast of the Passover and he established a new ritual called the Lord's table. And he said, I want you to remember what I have done for you, and look forward to what I'm going to do for you. Now, if you stop and think about it, that's what the Lord's table is about. You look back to what he did in your place on a cross almost 2,000 years ago. You look back and you think about it, and hopefully grow in your appreciation of his grace. The more you learn his word, the more you live his word, you grow in your appreciation of his grace to you. But it's not like he came and isn't coming back, because he says, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. He says, keep on doing this, and that one of these days he's going to come back again. There's going to be a trumpet sound, and personally I think it's getting real close. I know a lot of people are praying it is close, but are we ready to live in whatever circumstances, culture, design that he's got for us? See, that's where real maturity is. Real maturity is not trying to escape. Real maturity is saying, what can I do between now and then? We look for it coming, and we try to figure out how can we better serve him, because our objective should be to receive, well done, good and faithful servant, whenever we stand in front of the Lord. That should be our objective. So the Lord's table, when we get together and celebrate, it's open to all believers. That's the way it should be. Everyone who's a believer in Jesus Christ is invited to participate. And we should just take a few minutes, think about ourselves. Have we made any progress? Maybe decide we're going to make some changes. Think about him, most of all, what he did. And think about the fact he's coming back. Because, see, without him coming back, that hope part of that banner over there, faith, hope, and love, these three, that hope part disappears, doesn't it? Hope is about a confident expectation of the future. So do we have that? If you have that, then what is man able to do to you here on earth? See, the Lord's table is a time to let your souls be calmed, be still, not worry about all the storms of life that are going on in the world, because they are. We know it. We don't have our head in the sand and deny it. It's not going to go away. We realize what it is, but yet there's a peace that passes understanding that we can have through his word, through faith in his word, and just that calmness that comes about because we know nothing has escaped the notice of the Lord. So before we partake, first let us take an inward look, like the priest did when he was going from the bronze altar into the tabernacle itself, into the bronze laver, where he washed his hands. Take a look at yourself. look into the mirror of the Word of God and ask, is there anything I need to fix? Anything I need to change? Now, we're just going to take a minute, a short period of time. It may not be enough time. Now, you can go ahead and partake of the Lord's table, but you might need to pick this up again later, today even, and ask, am I headed in the direction that is pleasing to the Lord? That's the big question. So let's take this time for prayer. Get ourselves ready to partake of the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, we are so amazingly blessed. And Father, you have not given us a spirit of fear or timidity. Father, that is not of the Holy Spirit. You've given us a spirit of boldness. And Father, this boldness has to come from the faith and the hope that we have only in you. Father, I pray that as we partake of this ritual, that we will indeed see the reality behind it. We will come to grow and appreciate our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, he became poor so that we through him might become rich. Father, we pray that you'll sanctify this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord's table is about a piece of bread and a cup. The bread is a picture of, it's unleavened bread. It is a picture of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, born perfect, born without the imputation of Adam's sin, no sin nature, and that he lived a perfect life. It's amazing to even think about a perfect life. Wouldn't we like to have a perfect day whenever a thought, a speech, attitude, action was not sinful? Wouldn't that be nice? Well, he lived a perfect life. He had to be a perfect sacrifice and to be able to take our place on a cross. The bread is the amazing picture of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an amazing picture of his humanity. As we partake of the bread in these little cups, some of the new ones you have to pull the top off of. As we partake of the bread, let us think about the man, Jesus Christ. I've had occasion to go back through a portion of the life of Christ recently in the studies and studies that I'd done in the past with all four Gospels together, and I'm just struck by the immensity of his ministry. Performed 35 miracles during the course of his life, and each one of them portrayed the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, the unique creator of the universe. They point out exactly who he is and what he did. And when we think about his humanity, we think about his kindness. We think about his gentleness, about his compassion. He said, take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and gentle of heart. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. We try to drag ourselves through this life instead of taking on the yoke of Jesus Christ, because that makes pulling the load a lot easier whenever we take on his yoke. We think about the man Jesus Christ who invited children to come to him when his disciples try to keep him away. He wanted to show us about a childlike faith, one that looked at the object and said, I love you back. And that's what he wants us to have before him. This little wafer here, this piece of unleavened bread, if you will, is a picture of the man Jesus Christ. So as we think about him, let us just take, again, just a moment to think about him. Normally we pass all this out and we've our custom and our tradition has gone by the wayside with this new stuff. But the meaning of this has not. And so let us take just a minute to think about the man, Jesus Christ, and then we'll partake of the bread together. Let's pray again. David, would you offer a blessing for the bread, please, sir?
Father, we thank you for this opportunity to consider the life and example of Jesus, our Messiah. We ask that you bless us as we consider these things as a pattern and a path for us to follow. We ask these things that he might be glorified. Amen.
He took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body that is broken for you. Take and eat all of it. Let us eat." Then we come to the cup. Took a perfect offering to provide a perfect sacrifice, to provide a complete salvation. And that's what he did. We start thinking about the cup. The disciples arrogantly thought they could take it, and he said, "Now you're not going to be able to handle this." He said, "You can't do this." They thought they could drink of the cup. And he said, "No, it's a cup that I have to drink alone. It's both a cup of blessing and a cup of cursing." He pulled it from the Passover meal. It is a reminder that he's going to become a curse for us, or he became a curse for us. But yet it's an amazing blessing. So in a way, this cup is bitter. And in a way, this cup is sweet. The fact that he even had to do it is a result of the fall of humanity, the fall of mankind, that he even had to do it. And then we start to think about his suffering. You know, there have been depictions of the suffering that he underwent, some of them being quite graphic. And I honestly still don't think they captured what went on. To have a perfect person undergo the taunts and the insults that he did is one form of suffering. To undergo the scourging that he underwent, which killed most people, they didn't even make it to the cross. And you know, the Jews were in a hurry to get him there. They'd just been happy if he'd have died there. The Romans were in a hurry to get him there because of the festival days and all this other stuff. They wanted to hurry up and get him dead is what they wanted. And yet he endured the scourging. He carried the cross himself to the hill, place of Golgotha, the place of the skull. And then he willingly laid down his life, because in spite of all that, he said, "Nobody takes my life from me, but I do lay it down willingly." He is God and man in the same being. That's a mystery hard to fathom and grab hold of. But he could have said, "Enough's enough," but he didn't. Because the righteousness and justice of the Father had to be satisfied. It's called propitiation. It had to be. Or otherwise, there'd have been a foul claimed somewhere along the line in this conflict between God and Satan. There has to be a payment for sins, and Jesus Christ was that payment. But he chose to stay there while his family abandoned him for the most part, while his disciples fled like sheep without a shepherd. They abandoned him, and yet he chose to stay there. How did he respond? "Father, forgive them." Right? They don't know what they're doing. And then when he was done, he uttered one word, "Tetelestai," in the Greek. Three words in the English. "It is finished." I firmly believe that that word was heard through the gates of hell. It is finished. What's finished? The payment for sins once for all. Tetelestai. And then it says he gave up his ghost and he died. The old devil thought he won, but he didn't. And 3 days later, just as the prophet like unto Moses said, he walked away from the tomb. He was witnessed by over 500 people over the course of 40 days, and they watched him go into heaven, be taken up to his Father's house. To me, that's proof that what he said was accurate. It's worthy of faith. It's worthy of believing in. And see this little bit of juice? This is the picture of the cup that he drank for us. So for us to drink of this cup is to remember what he did and proclaim his death until he comes back. So let's take a minute just to think about what the Lord did on the cross for us, not just corporately for the whole world, but for us individually. Because he loved us enough individually and to be willing to do this. It's been said, if you were the only person he needed to die for on the cross, he would have went there for you. See, when you have infinity with love, there is no diminishment of the love that he has. He loves you with an intensity and a magnitude we can't even fathom. One day we will, because we'll see him like he is. But let's take just a minute to think about what he did for us on the cross. Let's pray. Kelvin, would you offer a prayer for the cup?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your plan. We thank you for the work of Christ on the cross. We thank you for his example for us to follow. Just thank you for your grace and your love towards us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
And he took the cup. If we can figure out how to get into him. This is a good trick. He didn't have nearly as much trouble. He took the cup after supper, said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. And as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim his death till he comes back. Let us drink." Father, we cannot properly express our gratitude to you. We do not have the words to do that. But Father, one of these days we know, according to your word, we shall be caught up to meet our Lord in the air. We shall stand before the judgment seat. And Father, there you will distribute rewards. But Father, one of the greatest rewards will be to know you and our Lord in a way unlike ever before. To be able to see you like you are. What an amazing blessing that is going to be. We know in part now, but one day we'll know in full, and we know what that day is. Father, we are indeed looking forward to it. But while we are here, Father, let us be found doing that which is pleasing in your eyes. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. And they sang a hymn. Open your Bibles to Matthew 23, verse 37. Matthew 23 and verse 37. We're going to continue this lead up to the Olivet Discourse. And it's important to be able to do this because what we find are some of the, we find the media context surrounding this. Now, the Lord is going to take his four disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. He's going to take them up the Mount of Olives, and he is going to give to them the Olivet Discourse, what it's called. It is the most extended prophetic discourse given by Jesus anywhere in Scripture in his humanity. And so here is the lead up to it, and I think a big part of the reason that these events are the prelude to the Olivet Discourse is because we're going to find a similar pattern in the last days that was similar in the first century. And so far, with what we have seen, we are seeing just that, that there is a similar prelude. We find this to be part of the blind guides, trying people that proclaim themselves as the great leaders. They're not full of nothing but hypocrisy. They're scribes and Pharisees. They are hypocrites. We've just finished the eight woes, the pronouncements of guilt and impending judgment. And we've seen that this is done for a multitude of reasons for being anti-Messiah. And is anybody anti-Messiah in this world today? And the answer is yes. Workers of iniquity. That means somebody takes the truth and twists it around for their own private ends. You see that frequently done with data. They take data and say, this is what I want the data to say, so they force feed the data into it. I used to be a painter of houses. We called it hammer to fit and paint to match. So it looked good, even though it might not have fit properly, but it's painted to match, so it looks okay. That's what oftentimes workers of iniquity do. That's what, honestly, remodelers frequently do. I have to admit that to you, because sometimes things don't go back together the way they originally did. We also find that they're pro-evil. They call evil good. They call good evil. That's what scribes and Pharisees do, hypocrites. They twist the truth around. We find that character is trampled in the streets. They compromise character. That is something that we see more and more, because character is analyzed and evaluated based on whether you win or lose instead of how you played the game. Well, we need to be interested in winning when we're doing battle with Satan, but to do battle with Satan and win, we have to play it by the rules God has established, and that requires honor and character, and that's just getting left out. People think that cheating is a virtue as long as you can get away with it, and that's not biblical, no matter who says it or what they say. They neglect the important things. It's a matter of majoring on the minors. I had a t-shirt one time said, the main things keep the main thing the main thing. And I thought, that's a pretty good shirt with a pretty good point. Then somebody asked me, what's the main thing? I said, I believe it's called love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. The main thing is keep the main thing, and it's found in the person of Jesus is what it is. Another pronouncement is that people dwell on the unclean. That's where they live. They would rather look good. They wash the outside of the cup and the dish, and they leave the inside. They look good. Facades, shallowness. There's so many different ways that we describe and know it. Where somebody has no depth of character, they're a million miles wide and an inch deep. And you want someone with some depth of character, some honor, some things that run deep into their soul about who they are. We see that they're hypocritically lawless. The seventh pronouncement of guilt and impending judgment. They're hypocrites and they're lawless, and they just don't care about it. We see people right now in our nation that throw the Constitution aside and don't pay any attention to it, and they don't care. And they rationalize their guilt. We talked about that earlier this morning, because we're in a nation where nobody will accept guilt. When I grew up, we had football coach called you in because you did something you shouldn't have done, maybe not necessarily on the football field, and you learned to say, no excuse, sir. Some of you guys may have had some of the same thing. Why'd you do that? Well, there's no good reason I did it. I just did. The only good answer is no excuse. Accept the responsibility. And then make the adjustments and move on. The whole Christian life's about new beginnings. About new beginnings. We wake up every day, morning by morning. I think Jeremiah wrote about that in the third chapter of Lamentations. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. Great is God's faithfulness. He wants to see progress in us. Now we've gone through the eight pronouncements of judgment. We actually took a quick look last week at the Pharisee's Guide to Total Holiness. Kind of a tongue-in-cheek deal. How do you get really holy? But now we have the Lord lamenting over Jerusalem. This is the Lord just opening himself up. His disciples can hear this. And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He calls her name out twice. Jerusalem as a city is mentioned 77 times in the New Testament. This is the only place it's mentioned in Matthew. But it says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together. How often I wanted to gather your children together. What's he talking about? This is the Lord as the... Don't we know him as the good shepherd? John chapter 10. Do we know him as the great shepherd? Do we know him as the chief shepherd? What does the shepherd do? Cares about the flock. He said, I wanted to gather your children together. And here he uses another analogy. The way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. I wanted to call you together, nurture you, protect you. And you were unwilling. This is uwithelo. Uk actually is strong negative. It's a strong negative. Thelo is a word that means willing. It's got the sense of desire. You didn't want to. I wanted to gather you. He indeed was their Messiah. He said, I wanted to watch over and protect you. But you had to make a decision on it. And you were not willing to make that decision. He says, behold. Boy, when the Lord says behold, you better behold. It means take a good look at something. That's what behold means. It comes from a word hara'o, which means to take a good look. Not a glance, that's blepo. Take a good look at something. It's a command that he gives. Pay attention to what he's saying. Your house is being left to you desolate. A ramos is the word that is used here, and it means a wilderness. Your house, Jerusalem. What's that? It's a temple located in Jerusalem. And what's getting ready to happen? He's already told them not one stone will be left on top of another. He has given the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. And now he said, this is the last week, the week of the cross. And he says, the rejection is almost complete. Your house, what's the result of that? Because you were not willing to listen to me? I'm going to make this a wilderness. For I say to you, from now on, you, i.e. Jerusalem, will not see me till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's quoting Psalm 118, verse 26. Now, earlier in the year, the Lord had delivered the same message. When you compare the Gospels with each other, you find out that Luke 13 occurred back before the final week of the cross. So he'd already delivered this message once. In Luke 13, verse 31 to 35, he says, at that time some Pharisees came up and saying to him, go away and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now think about that one for just a second. If you just jump into the text, you're going, what are the Pharisees doing trying to help Jesus out? Herod wants to kill you? What? Huh? Now see, these are probably some of the Pharisees that became believers and became part of the church to begin with. They converted after his resurrection. He said to them, go and tell that fox. What? Okay, Herod, he called a fox. Behold, I cast out demons, perform cures today and tomorrow. And the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you a wilderness, and I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, Jesus' compassion for Jerusalem again surfaces with his desire to love and nurture them. He is the Almighty God, and he loves them. They're people for his own possession. But they were unwilling. They were unwilling to accept his love. While they sang Psalm 118 for the Lord as he entered Jerusalem a few days before, that's this time of Matthew 23, they did not fully recognize the significance. See, what were they singing when he entered Jerusalem? For the feast, this was a common song sang at the time of the feast. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, it wouldn't be but a couple days after that that they yell, crucify him. And they yell, give us Barabbas. Now, one day it's going to be sang for real at the second advent. See, because that's what this song and psalm is about, really, is the second advent. He's going to come back. And at that point, he shall defeat his enemies. The Jews will be scattered in the wilderness as discipline for their rejection of the Messiah. But it'll also present some opportunities. Why the wilderness? Well, we start thinking about the wilderness, and it's kind of becoming a spiritual wilderness even here, isn't it? The things that are going on in other parts of the world where the Christians have a foothold and a stronghold, they're under attack. There are people this last week in different parts of India that have been locked up, literally locked up for being a Christian. Some parts of India is a new law that have gone in. You can't even give someone a Bible. That is against the law. You can't have church services. That is against the law. Don't dare try to lead a Hindu to Jesus Christ, because you will go to jail. It's happening. It's not just an edict. It's not just words. It's not just a new law. They started locking people up. To the fact that there are some brothers over there, some pastors, that don't want Bibles. They don't even want to receive them because of the fear that goes along with it. Do we need to pray for them? Do we need to pray for us? What happens when someone from the intelligentsia labels the Bible as hate speech? Because it's got some pretty salty stuff in there that they could. What's going to happen? Where are we going to be whenever it's here like it is there? I've heard people say, well, that'll never happen here. Of course, that was 30 years ago, and watch what's happened already. Where is the wilderness? Do we find ourselves in a spiritual wilderness? What if we find ourselves in the wilderness? What should we look for? Because, you know, the wilderness can be a good place. The wilderness is where testing occurs. From Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. So if testing occurs in the wilderness, maybe we need a little time in the wilderness. Didn't it happen to Moses? Didn't he spend 40 years in the wilderness? The Lord took him out of Egypt, let him run away and hide for 40 years in the wilderness so he could do what? So he could get his head screwed on straight and get ready to lead the people out of Egypt and to be their leader for the next 40 years. So testing occurs. Hebrews 3 verse 7, how long were they in the desert, in the wilderness, wandering around? 40 years. Testing is what we need. Hebrews 3:7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial or testing in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me. And I saw my works for 40 years. and they sought. Therefore I was angry with this generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart. They did not know my ways, and as I swore in my wrath, they would not enter my rest. God was very gracious, very kind. When they first marched out, he was ready to kill them all after the golden calf. You remember, Moses interceded. Moses, as a type of Jesus Christ, interceded and said, you can't do that. You can't do that because you promised none of them should perish along the way. You promised none of them would perish marching out of Egypt. You promised you're their God. Why should the nation say, what happened to their God? He brought them out of Egypt, and then he forsook them in the wilderness. Why should the nation say that? Moses was an intercessor, much like Abraham was an intercessor. 40 years later, Moses said, kill them all. I don't care what you do with me. He was done with it. He was tired of it. Why? Because test after test after test. What did they have? The too much water test, the Red Sea crossing. The no water test. The bitter water test. How many of those did they pass? None. Moses passed the too much water test. And one person passed the test, and the rest at least followed. It takes oftentimes in a generation one person to say enough is enough, to set the example for people to say this is the direction we need to go. It's a place where testing occurs. The wilderness is a place where food is lacking. That's why it's called the wilderness. From Matthew chapter 14, verse 13, when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them and healed their sick. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him, and he said, this place is a wilderness, and the hour is already late. Send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. And we know what Jesus did, didn't we? See, the wilderness is a place where food is lacking. It's often a place where spiritual food is lacking. But what is it time to do when those things are all gone? Pray. The wilderness is a good place to pray. There are times, and I remember early on in my ministry, it was nice to be able to just disappear. I would frequently go fishing to the lake, occasionally take bait. Okay? It was time, get away, stop and think, pray for everyone and everything, and pray for wisdom, pray for guidance, pray for provision. Sometimes we need to go into the wilderness, don't we, to find time alone with the Lord. The wilderness is a place where temptation is lurking as well. From Matthew 4. So out in the wilderness, you need to be on the alert, because just because it's barren in one regard doesn't mean it's barren in another regard. You've probably seen National Geographic and the desert come to life after dark, and out of the middle of nowhere and with nothing going on, you see animals coming out that will eat you. So you have to be on the alert. Matthew chapter 4. When Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now I think about the devil, also known as the snake. And that's one of the things Peter said, that you can't call other people was a snake. It was because it was disparaging to the snakes. Anyway, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came. Boy, this is a whole message by itself, isn't it? The devil came. Why? Because you're out in the wilderness. What happens? You're hungry. You want something to eat. The tempter came, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. If you weren't hungry. And he answered, and he said, it's written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Temptation is out there in the desert. It is lurking around. So you have to be on the alert when you're wandering around in the wilderness. We find also that rejection of God is possible. From 1 Corinthians chapter 10, first five verses. It's possible. So if you find yourself out in the wilderness, it's a good time to evaluate your own life and say, are you so mad? You're out there in the wilderness. Well, God brought me here. You know, he may have. If he brought you there, it's where you need to be. We don't realize that because we're so unhappy with the way God treats us. People have gotten so upset with God because he didn't do things the way that they wanted him to do them. They may have prayed fervently about it and forever about it, and then they get upset because God didn't obey their desires. Now, that's actually foolish. That's foolish. Why? Because God is God and I am not. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows when we need to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He knows when we need to be in the valley for a while or on the mountaintop for a while. He knows. So if we are asking for wisdom in all that we do, then one day, we might not know it right then, but one day we will know the whys and wherefore. So why not learn and teach and train ourselves to trust him now in the middle of the wilderness that we find ourselves in? Because it's possible to reject God. There are people that have prayed about a lot of things over the course of the centuries. And I think one of the most devastating things is some of the theology that came out in the last 30 or 40 years, name it and claim it. Okay, if I can just get myself to believe it enough, I can create my own reality. No, you are not God. You are not a creator. We live in his creation, which is fallen, but we are not little gods to ourselves. I've heard theologians on television actually profess that. You just become a little god because you keep believing something over and over and over again. You say it over and over and over again. You try and build your faith and build your faith. I cannot imagine how many people are walking around now having nothing else to do with Christianity, disillusioned by such a lousy theology. You say, well, I don't know anybody like that. Well, I've run into a few of them. They moved into Africa. They moved into Ghana and basically destroyed it, Nigeria. They brought all this prosperity theology along with them. And they believe that, well, God just wants me to be happy. No, he wants you to be obedient. And it may or may not bring this instant happiness. But what it will bring, being obedient, is a joy that will outlast any temporary gratification you may come up with. So it is possible to reject God. You find yourself out in the wilderness and start blaming him for everything. Is it human to blame God? It's fallen human to blame God. Isn't it that woman that you gave me? She gave me from the tree? Yeah, that woman. You gave me she. Boy, you think that not accepting responsibility is something new on the planet? It's kind of innate with this sin nature that we have. Accepting responsibility is something that God provides because we know that's what he wants, and you're asking for it. Lord, let me accept the responsibility of what I have. Lead my family. Lead my nation. Set an example for those around me. Lord, let me accept that responsibility. What you might find out in the wilderness is a voice of truth. And what are you going to do with that? Listen for it. Listen for it. You find yourself out there in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 3. I love this. In those days, John the Baptist came. This was translated by a Baptist. It says, John the one baptizing, definite article and present participle. One doing the baptisms there, so they took it into, turned a verb into a noun there. But it is a, he's the one baptizing. That's John. That's what he did. Preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, change your mind, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. It's beautiful the way these Gospels are laid out, because here is Matthew chapter 3 and here's John. You go to the Gospel of John, and John the Baptist is the baptizer, as some would say. John the one baptizing, he is the one out there introduced in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And he is out baptizing, and some people say, well, did he really know who Jesus was? Well, John 1 says he saw him coming. First of all, he knew who he was his cousin. But he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Now, what does that tell you about the theology of John the Baptizer? The Lamb of God. We just sang about him, right? Who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world. He didn't say, behold, the Messiah who throws the Romans out. That was not the gospel of John the Baptizer. But a voice might be found, so listen for it. You find yourself out in the wilderness. Maybe the still small voice from God, if you get yourself quietened down enough and listen. And you know what you might find? A real man of God. A real man of God might be found in Matthew chapter 11. Look for it. Matthew 11 and verse 7. Says, as these men were going away, Judas began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Do you think you're going to find some mealy mouth little twerp out there in the wilderness out there? He says, what'd you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Sounds kind of like the Pharisees, doesn't it? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. What did you go out to see? A prophet? I tell you, one who's more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there's not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What a message that he had. A real man of God might be found. Now see, out in the wilderness, sometimes we need to be in the wilderness. We need to be far enough away that we can stop and think about the Lord. We need to be there for prayer. At times, go into, Jesus said, go into your prayer closet. And some people have prayer closets and still can't get their mind cleared. Okay? Find a place that you can spend time with the Lord. Temptation's going to be lurking. Be on the alert. Rejection of God is possible. Stay on the alert. Evaluate your own life. Determine to do that which is pleasing in His eyes. The voice of truth just might be out there in the wilderness, so listen for it. And a real man of God might be found out there too. Just like John. Look for him. Look for him. A real man of God might be found. Now we have seen the marriage puzzle where they tried to trap him by asking him a ridiculous question, a hypothetical question. Lord wouldn't have anything of it. We've seen the greatest commandment. They're trying to figure out what's the greatest commandment. The Lord answers them. He actually had a Pharisee, a scribe, that said, you have answered well. So he was headed in the right. I think we'll see that scribe there in heaven. I don't know if they'll have little signs on them that go, I was the scribe that Jesus was talking about. I don't know how we'll find all this out, but it'll all be there. We'll have eternity to look for this guy, see. He asked them all kinds of, he was asked tough questions, and then he started talking to them about blind guides. They're leading people, and if there doesn't have someone with some spiritual sight, they're going to fall into a spiritual trap. And the next one we're going to see is the gift of the poor widow. Because one thing about Pharisees, they're just show-offs. They show off any way and every way they can, whether it be with their clothing, whether it be with their long flowing prayers. They show off by what they give at times. There's a whole lot of show offs. But you know, the Lord knows exactly what's in everybody's heart. That's why it says the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a judge of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's not just the overt acts that look good, because he knows what's going on up here. He knows what's driving it. He knows what's motivating it. And if it's not motivation of the love of God is greater far, if it's not that motivation, it's all just human good. And if we're going to spend this life trying to honor him, we want to not just do the right thing, but for the right reason, with the right motivation. In other words, we want to get the whole thing together to be transformed into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we live in such a blessed time. Father, it is a difficult time in a lot of ways, but Father, it's a great time to be alive because the opportunities are there. The opportunities are so widespread for us to be witnesses for you. Father, for us to be willing to take your word to the four corners of the earth. Father, for us to be willing just to be used of you. And Father, may that be who we are and what we do. Father, we pray that you will use us to glorify your name, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.